When we started studying the book of Ephesians, way back the last week of December of last year, about lesson five, and we were talking about in the book of Ephesians how they were called the people of the way, and how they had lost their way. And that Paul is writing to them saying, listen, if you're a person of the way, this is the way we're to live. And in about week five, I made a comment, and I knew right then that Father dropped where we are right now in my heart. Because that was talking about us individually. And from right now, we're starting a series this morning in the book of Revelation, looking at the seven different churches, not at where we are in the church world in the United States or where we are in the world, but we want to look at ourselves, this body, where we are today. And that's the primary thing that we're concerned with. So today, as we open this, let's just sit back, relax, and see what Father has to speak to each of us. His final words. We want to think that his final words were when he's floating up in the sky going back, go back to town, stay there till I come. Those were in his earthly body. But we're going to get a glimpse of him in heaven in a glorified body, and these are his final words that he says to his church and his exhortations to his followers. I got a picture of a church here. Now, I don't know if you think like this, but unfortunately, sometimes I do. I kind of drive by and look at a church and I kind of go, dude, what really, really goes on in that place? I mean, you know, maybe you pass by on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of cars out there and you're going, well, they're having some kind of service this morning. Maybe organ-driven or piano-driven. Maybe like what we've got, a band that kind of plays and there's some order of service there. And you know that at times there's a room probably back in the back where they have board meetings or council meetings to where they're deciding on what they need to do, where money needs to be spent, or where money needs to be cut back on. It might be a church that's growing and they're talking about making plans of expanding or going to double services. It may be a church on decline and they're talking about cutting back from double services to one service, or maybe in today's world even talking about shutting down. Something's probably going on with the youth. They have a youth pastor there that he may be paid or he may be part-time, he may be volunteer. He's doing something with the youth. Probably something going on with children. You pass by on a Thursday and there's cars out front and there's a hearse sitting out there and you're going, a funeral is taking place. In a back room, they may be having a fellowship going on with different people. And you have some questions about this. So you drive down and you find a neighbor and you begin to talk, a neighbor to the church, and you begin to talk to them and say, what kind of place is that? Do they have a good reputation or do they have a bad reputation? Are they ones that get along with the community or do they isolate themselves? What is it you hear about that? You may talk a little bit more and then ask the simple question of, are they just teaching Bible stuff and kind of preaching more at you than anything else? Or are they people that are learning how to be people of the way, true Jesus followers? And depending on that answer, you might get another a question that might arise, and you might ask, well, how are they with each other? Are they serving one another or are they just inclusive and only care about themselves? I don't know about you, but I ask questions like that when I pass churches and want to know what's going on, and that's the basis of everything we're looking at here lately. In Ephesians 4, I'm going to read it. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read one little thing and talk about some stuff. But the first church we're going to deal with is the church of Ephesus. So let's look at something that Paul says in the fourth chapter. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, when I urge you, what I do is I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, don't let there be a break in between you. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope that you were called to, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. And that's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities in his train, and he gave gifts to men. I love what he says that. He says, live your life worthy of the calling. That word worthy in the Greek is a word that has to do with coinage or weight. In those days when they would take a coin and they would stamp it, it would be with Caesar's head, and whoever was the Caesar at that time, it would be stamped on there. But the quality of their metal would be one as if they would begin to use it. You would begin to see the face begin to be rubbed off with time. And if you weighed it, it would not weigh the same as when it was first produced. Everything was on scale, so you would place your money for weight. And that's what he's talking about with this word. Live your life with the true value of who you are and not a diminished value that gets worn off with time. That when we come into the kingdom of God, when we get saved, there's this exhilaration in us and that we're all for it. But I mean after the first decade and some after the second decade, we lose focus of what we're all about, and instead of being in the kingdom for 30 years, we've kind of been like in the way for 29 of those 30 years. You know what I mean? And so he's talking about live your life out with the true weight of who you are. There has to be some weightiness of our life. Something below the waterline that keeps us up like, right, just like the keel on a sailboat that just keeps it upright no matter what the storm it goes through. Live your life that way. And he says a few things and he makes this astounding statement at the end that gifts were given to men. In that series of Ephesians, what we talked about is God does give us gifts. And the first thing we want to think of is, oh, there's these gifts and there's nine of them. And we can talk about tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, working, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and all these kind of things. But listen, what he's talking about is gifts that he gives men. If they're broken down in category, there's like 20 of them that are mentioned. But if you break those down in category, there's like 30-something. One is leadership. One is pastoral. One is giving. One is hospitality. One is love. One is mercy. That he gives gifts to men. And understand, those gifts are not for us to get together in our little private Wednesday night mini church or Friday night mini church or Saturday morning men's group or women's group. They're not for us to get to where we can sit down and grow each other's legs out and do all those kind of stuff. Gifts are given to us to be given away to those who are outside the covenant. This is not about us, and you need to understand that. That God has called us to be people of the way, people of the light, to bring His world into their world. So gifts, when we begin to talk about those, and things we will begin to talk about through that, we're going to look. So we're going to dive into this. I had someone even this morning say, I've never heard anybody teach on Revelation. Okay, we're only going to go through the first three chapters, all right? We're not going to get into 14 eyes, 22 horns, you know, legs, butterfly wings, and all of that jazz. But as I say a couple of things, it'll give us some understanding as we begin to go through this. Revelations chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It does not say the revelation of the Antichrist. It does not, we want to think that this book is, oh, it's all about the Antichrist and all that. Listen, he's only mentioned sparingly inside this thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, you and I, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testify of everything he saw, that is the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's the key thing. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. Okay, first of all, we're going to read the whole first chapter. Why? Because there's a blessing. Now, I don't know how that works. I really don't. But it says that if I read this, just reading it, I get a blessing. How many people like to be blessed? Dude, okay, I'm eating lunch today. Anyone want to bless me? Y'all can go pick up the tab, all right? I love to be blessed. So, here we go. I'm going to read it. I might read it twice until finally someone says, okay, I'll bite. No, here we go. He goes, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And ooh, here comes a second blessing. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and say, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the king of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He's talking about the second coming. What's fascinating is those that have died that are outside the kingdom, that when he appears with a trumpet blast, somehow their eyes are going to be opened and they will see him. For I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord. Remember we talked about that beginning and end? That he's always been, he always will be. That he's in our past, and we can look back in our past and see how he put our past together to get us where we are. Yet he's in the future already planning our future. But he's right here with us as he walks with us in our future. And that's what it means, Alpha and Omega. That's what it means that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. I am the Alpha, the Omega, who is the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, now we're getting down to some brass tacks here. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos. We're going to come back to that in just a second, because the word of the Lord, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. On Sunday morning, in other words, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. So on Sunday, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we only have one up here. We're saving money. We're on a budget. But we only have one here. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining with all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell to my feet as if I were dead. I just want to take a few minutes and talk about just what we saw. The question becomes, who is this John that's writing this? See, John was about a 14-year-old kid working on a boat, probably pulling him in, fixing the nets, and this guy walks by, and he says, come follow me. And this 14, 15-year-old kid dropped everything that he had and he began to follow this Jesus. This is John, a youngest kid, the youngest one of the group, probably 14, 15 years old at the time, begins to follow this Messiah guy who comes and says, listen, you can go where I go, do what I do, know what I know, come follow me, a Levitical call. And he drops everything and he begins to follow this guy. And for the next 3 to 3.5 years, his life is totally transformed by what he sees because of everything that takes place and the miracles and all of that. He walks with him. He talks with him. He lives with him. Every movement he makes, we see. If John had a best friend, it was Jesus. And I believe that Jesus' best friend on this earth was John. Because he's the one that he came along and he said, follow me, and he does. He's the same one that with 12 of them, he begins to break bread and hand them to him and said, go feed the multitudes. He's there when he's on the side of a boat and he's watching this guy get out and walk on water. He's there when eyes are open. He's there when dead are raised. He's there when fingers and noses grow back on lepers. This is John who walks with him, who talks with him. This is who we're talking about. This is him standing in the last day of Jesus' life as Jesus is on the cross and he's looking down and he said, John, behold your mother. He's talking about Mary, his mother. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting the care of his earthly mother into the hand of John. And that's why I think this was Jesus' best friend. Behold your, my mother. Take care of her. Tradition tells us that he completely took care of him. As time goes on, he becomes the pastor of the church of Ephesus. As time comes on, and after the story we read today, we find out that he becomes the bishop. He's kind of been replaced as this takes place, because what we find him is on a Sunday morning. We find him on the Isle of Patmos. And how did he get there? Because he's from the mainland. What's he doing way out there? Listen, when we talked about different things, when a society will come in, like when the Romans would come in and they would conquer, what they would do is they would begin to divide people and they would send their smart mathematicians and so on to different areas to where they controlled that area real well. So what they do with John is they take him out of his sphere of influence. They remove him from where he has his influence and they stick him on an island. And on a Sunday morning, the presence of the Lord comes into that place and he hears, what was it? It was like a voice that was just like waterfall, right? Okay, voice like waterfall, hair white, sash, I mean, feet are glowing. I mean, I used to work in some coal plants and you could go up there and we'd check the firebox and you'd see these things growing like red hot. That's like, his feet are like red hot. His eyes are going on. He's got this sword shooting out of his mouth, which we'll explain that in just a second. And when he sees him, he falls like a dead man. This is the one that John talks about in 1 John where he says, we've seen him. I was there. I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. I walked with him. I took bread from his hand. We slept out under the stars. I saw all this thing. It wasn't a spirit of Messiah or anything like that. I knew him. I was there. And now his very best friend, he sees him glorified and he doesn't recognize him. And he falls as if he's a dead guy. I love those stories that we can read and we can see about people who, you know, say they got caught up in the heaven and experienced something and they come back and they tell us all about it. You know, is that true? Is that scriptural? Well, we see it with Isaiah. We see it with him as a wheel within a wheel. We also see it that he saw God and his train highly lifted up. Paul talks about it being caught into the third heaven. So, yeah, those things can happen. But there's a lot of guys that are out there that are fakes, that make these things up. But I want to try to clarify one thing. You know, there's some that really experience this kind of stuff. And we got to understand that we live in a three-dimensional world, a past, present, and future, right, height, width, depth. We live in that world. But outside of this world, in that all-dimensional world where God is, and if we were to step into that world and then step back, the only verbiage we can begin to describe that with is three-dimensional world. I mean, I'm not sure his voice sounded like a waterfall, but it's probably the best he can describe. I'm not so sure it was a sword, you know, shooting out, but the Word of God is called the two-edged sword. So I think he's proclaiming the Word of God. It's like for us, Baron, if I were to come to you and try to explain to you, you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. If I were to try to explain the Grand Canyon to you, I'd go like, well, dude, it's like real wide. It's like real deep. It's pretty grand. You know what? I'm limited in what I can say. So I read this, and in my mind's eye, I can only grasp kind of what he's saying in my three-dimensional world. So when we begin to look at the Word of God, as we begin to look at this, there's some things that are real strange that we described about horns and all these things and numerology that I think we've kind of lost some stuff on numerology and stuff. You know, we've got to take into an account that mindset of anyone we... When I was in Bible school, we had this guy named Dr. Collette come and tell us how he spent 5 days in heaven with Jesus. And then we found out he was a scam artist big time. And he had made massive amount of money. We need to beware, because we're going to look at some of this stuff as we begin to read on. He goes on and says this, I fell to the ground. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Now that's a hard one for me. I mean, if I'm like, I walk into church on Sunday morning and all of a sudden it doesn't look anything like it did, and this guy comes up with white hair and sword sticking out of his mouth and glowing, I would probably be a little afraid. But he tells him, don't be afraid. For I am the first and the last, and I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So already we're seeing a division in the book of Revelation, if we're studying it, that some was present tense, some is to be in the future. And let me just say this one thing. The book of Revelations is written in a discursive format. For you that don't know what that means, it's not chronological order. If we try to compress the book of Revelation in chronological order, we miss the whole thing. Discursive means I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this, and then I saw this. Same way with all the other prophetic books. They're all written in a discursive format. The historical books are written in a chronological order, because what we see, we find in one chapter, we see the 144,000, like in chapter 7, they're in heaven worshiping God. But in chapter 13, we find them, they're back on earth going through persecution. Not in chronological order. So it's a discursive format. And he's telling them, write everything, things that are and things that will be. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches... of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's get our mind's eye going right here. I told you we're on a budget, so I didn't have seven of these, okay? We only have one. So what he's saying is this. The seven candlesticks are churches. We're going to look at letters to all seven of those churches and what he has to say about them. And we're going to see he has some good things to say about them, and we're going to see he has some bad things to say about them. And what we as a congregation are going to do over the next 7 or 6 weeks after today is we're going to look at what we're doing good and continue to do it. And if we're not doing good, there needs to be a correction factor. Because the question is, if we're not going to correct this, why do we even bother to meet? Why do we even come together? And to clarify one thing I want us to get that the Lord really hit me over the head the other night when I'm doing this thing, because I have the same problem that a lot of other pastors do. I kind of quell it pretty good, and I do pretty good for a while, but still there's this, dude, like 6 months ago we were 900 people, and now we're 50, 60 people again. And when is this going to happen? And all that stuff. And I'm reading this stuff, and I'm getting ready to get in my car at about 1:30 in the morning. I'm walking out, and Father just hits me, you know, just right there, going, done. Did you read that? And I went, yeah. He goes, where did I say anything about the size of a church? Nowhere. What did I talk about the church? Health. In other words, I'm more interested in the health of a church than the size of a church. So I really don't care how big or how little we are. Because you and I can't add to the church. Jesus says this, I'm the one who adds to the church daily. And if you're healthy, I'll take care of that end of it. Now, does that say, oh, well, we don't have to go share the gospel? No, it doesn't say that. All right, we'll talk about some of that on down the road. But listen, he doesn't say anything about the size of the church. But he says something very interesting, that the candlestick, it's a church. Now, he's looking at this one candlestick in the church of Ephesus. Now, they hadn't broken up into denominations yet, okay? They were just there, and that was the church. And the church in Ephesus was a pretty large church. And what they did is, at one time, John's the pastor over it. And then there's like many churches that break out. Those were led by deacons. The scripture talks about is deacons. And they're under one thing. And he's talking about this candlestick. Understand, this church right here, we are a candlestick in the community of Owosso. We're here. What we find out is there is an angel that is set over that church. Wow, man, that takes me back to Hebrews, that angels are sent to be what? Ministers to those who are heirs of the kingdom of God. So there's like this angel that watches over us. Ooh, kind of cool. But that also tells us that there's some protection, because there are demonic spirits that want to attach themselves to us. So get this picture. We as a church, I want us to understand, we're like a candlestick. And he walks among those, and there's an angel over those. So here we go. You ready? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Okay. Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the golden lampstands. What's he saying? There's seven of these. He sees this guy that looks like Jesus, and he's walking among the candlesticks. In other words, he says, I'm hanging out in my body. I'm hanging out in my church. Anyone ever saw that show, Undercover Boss? Okay, 3, 4 of us, 5 of us, 6, 7. Can I have 8, 9, 10? Okay, well, here we go. He, Undercover Boss, and what he does, CEO of a company. Let's say there was one about this Mexican food burrito kind of thing in California that I watched one time. You know what? The guy never had eaten a burrito, let alone made a burrito. So the CEO, I mean, he grows a beard or he shaves or he does something, and he sneaks into this place, and they're going to teach him how to use the cash register, how to put, you know, reed fried beans on a tortilla, all this kind of stuff. And he's a disaster, and nobody knows who he is. But yet he's seeing and hearing the stories of the people. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm like undercover boss. I'm kind of walking him on. I'm like sitting in the car when you pull up at church in the back seat while you and your wife are fighting. Oh, ouch. Don't give it away yet. He swears I have a camera at his house. But anyway, no, here we go. I'm sitting there. Or I'm sitting at the table while you're on the phone gossiping to this person about that person. Because he says, any two people gather in my name. If we're Christians, we're gathered, even if it's on a phone. I'm in the board meetings. I'm listening where you're spending the money and where you're not spending the money. I'm listening behind the motivation of each and every one. I'm on the pulpit right now with Don. And I'm looking out and I'm seeing all your faces. Oh, dude. I'm sitting in the pews listening beside you. I'm hanging out at church. Kind of that three-dimensional world we're talking about right here. So I'm the one that walks among these candlesticks. I'm here. I'm hanging out with you. I know everything that's going on. If we can ever grasp that attitude and grasp that and understand that He is here with us all the time, it will do several things. One, it will humble us. And one, it'll make us live a whole lot different life. Walks among you of the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what you've done. I saw y'all a couple of Saturdays when it was 104 degrees. I saw you guys out there working the flea market. And you worked hard. And sweat was pouring for this gold of Haiti and Panama and Peru and the world. I see your deeds. I see it when you come clean the church. I see it when you work kids. I see it when you mow the neighbor's yard and they don't even know who you are. I see it when you pick up the meal someone across the restaurant because I kind of dropped something on your heart. I see your deeds. The hard work. Right now when this is written, it's not easy to be a Christian. It's probably written in somewhere around 69 to 70 A.D. That's 30, 35 years, almost 40 years after Christ has died. It's 5 to 6 years after Nero has burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. It's a time where if you stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord, then you're going against the Roman Empire because Caesar is Lord, and you're saying there's a different God, and they take your life for that. It's not an easy time to live for God. And he says, listen, I have seen you work hard. I have seen you persevere. Dude, you guys are like Cal Ripken Jr. He played 2,600 and some odd games and never missed a game. He persevered. There's endurance. He played when he hurt. He played when he was sick. He played when he didn't want to. And I've watched you do the same thing. I've seen you, because in any size of congregation, there's always a core of people that say, I will be here no matter what. And I will be part of what's going on. And he's saying, I've seen that. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Ooh. In other words, I've seen you do the heavy lifting that most people won't do. In a church that I used to attend and used to work at, we had this girl, a lady there. Her name was Well, we'll just leave that off. But, you know, we had this woman that was there, and we had this guy start coming to the church that was a predator. And he began to stalk her from the sanctuary to her car, from the car to the sanctuary. And I remember going to my pastor going, listen, we need to do something about this guy. And he refused to do anything until he married her, pulled her in, married her, took advantage of her, and basically kept her locked at home while he pursued other women. What should have happened is there should have been a talk. A wicked man have a talk with that. We don't do that here. You understand what I mean? I've had to have that talk with some people here in this church who have made passes at women in our church. And those are discussions you really don't want to have. Just the thought of having to have that conversation can be pretty weighty, let alone having the conversation. And then dismissing them from the congregation, because we don't do that here. And saying, you're no longer allowed. Have we had that conversation at this church? Yes, I have. More than one time. To protect the women of this church. And most of you didn't even know it was taking place. But the weight of that, I'm going to tell you. Or how many of you had to have a conversation with someone who incessantly calls and they just complain and they complain or they gripe and you just go, wait a minute. We don't do that here. Because the love that's shed abroad in our heart covers a multitude of sin. I may know they have problems, but I'm not going there. And having, listen, those are the things of breaking down and seeing that we see wicked men out there and we will take a stand against that and do the heavy lifting. Anyone understand that? Okay. Those are tough times, tough conversations. Tough, especially if your heart is endeared to them. With one, it went so far as going to the police department, delivering text messages, calling the four square lawyers to protect ourselves and anything that would come down, dismissing them, and then, you know, those are tough. But you do those things because they're the right thing to do. To protect. He said, what I've seen is I've seen that you have identified wicked people and you have put a stop to that. Listen, I like that. Okay, we're kind of doing good there. But he goes on and he says this, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you have found them false. We live in a society right now, the world that we live in, the church world, especially here, there's this mentality among congregations and pastors going, I knew a guy that did this, beware. And we do not, and then proud of it that we never name names. Well, listen, Jesus named names, Paul named names, Peter named names, John names names. And you know what? I don't mind saying Rob Bell has gone off the edge. He took something that was really, really good, and now he has gone far off to where he's teaching doctrines of demons. I don't mind saying that at all. I've got a bunch of Rob Bell stuff when he was good and he was cooking, and I liked him. But today he is so far off and taking the church in a vein, saying, there is no hell. Listen, those guys need to be called out on what they are. I had someone call me in the congregation and ask me, what do you think of this certain pastor? And I'm going like, dude, I like him. Well, he just called out a big name. Now, I won't name that because I didn't hear it. But he just called a big name out in the church world. In a call-out way. Now, I agree with him in that. And I have no problem saying that. I have no problem saying that there are pastors that are like wolves and do not belong in the pulpit and will judge them. And I don't mind saying their names when I have proof and they do this. I will say this about Benny Hinn. Listen, I'd be real wary of him when he goes and preaches that babies are born out of women's sides and they can fly and do anything they want. And some of his books are like 80% out there and you're going, no. And he's been called on the carpet by big leaders at certain times and even admits that I use metaphysical things to get people to fall down in the stuff. Listen, beware of that kind of stuff. And I don't mind saying that. And there's tons of other ones that I don't mind calling out and being careful and coming to and say, be careful in certain areas. Some of them have a really good side, but there's some that's not so good. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You have tested people who say they're apostles and they're fakes, and I really like that. So if we have this mentality that we want to go, whoa, we shouldn't name names, Jesus is right here going, listen, I like it. I like it a whole lot because it's the right thing to do. And listen, part of it says is if you'll read it and you'll do, you'll get blessing. Oh, if I find out these people are leading in false stuff, there's a blessing and safety that comes on my life. Amen? He goes on, you have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. They make fun of you. They laugh at you. They flatten your tires, whatever. But you have not grown weary. Seems like there's a scripture that says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Yet, don't start the applause line yet. Yet I hold this against you. Okay, I think we've done pretty good on the doing the heavy work, doing the lifting, doing those kind of things. But are we going to do good here? Okay? It says this. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What's he talking about there? When I first came to know Jesus. But is that all he's talking about there? Do you remember when you first got saved? And like there's this exhilaration that takes place. And I mean you spend time in prayer. And you spend time in the Word. And you spend time with worshiping. And you're looking for a place in the church to serve. And you're telling everybody about Jesus, lump sum. You know, that first time we get saved, but it's in the second decade of our life or the third decade of our life, we kind of go astray and we lose that love. And he says, listen, I'm struggling with you guys. Matter of fact, I'm not struggling. I had this a mark against you. You've lost your first love. Oh. He goes on to say this. He said, you've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, then he talks about something else. This is the guy that's coming among us. Remember the heights from whence you are fallen. Remember Ephesians chapter 1 when we first started this whole lesson. We went back to the church of Ephesus to take a really good look at it. And we find out the church of Ephesus was an abandonment society. We found out that in Ephesus it was the lead trade center for slavery. And in that society, when a man had a child, they would come and they would bring that child to his feet and he would look at it. And if he picked it up, he would embrace that child and that child would be his. If he turned his back on it and walked away, then that child would be taken to the dump or taken to the agora and placed in there and be totally abandoned. It was part of the society. It was part of that. Remember, we went through the story of Oedipus Rex and we talked about that, how that story came about and what it was. So it wasn't strange news to these people. that they would take this child, and maybe that guy wanted a daughter and it was a, you know, it was a boy. Maybe he wanted a boy and it was a daughter. Maybe it was deformed. Maybe it wasn't big enough, or whatever the reason. If he turned his back, that child would be taken to a place just outside of Ephesus, to a dump where they would take babies and they would dump them, or they would take them to the agora. They lived in a society that it was just carefree and a throwaway, tossed away, abandonment society. And this is what the church of Ephesus was born in. That we talked about a doctor who had wrote a book that how to go to these places and measure the length of the arm or measure the fingers or measure and weigh. And if this child would be a good slave, a good prostitute, a good mathematician, a good house cleaner or whatever it was, and they would measure and someone would take that child and they would take that child home with them. In other words, they adopted them out of the agora, which means marketplace, or out of the dump. They would take them and then they would begin to raise that child until he was 10, 11 years old, training him either to be a prostitute or training him to be a mathematician or whatever it is. And then they would take him to the agora, the number one place in the world at that time to buy and market slavery. And then that person would stand there and people would begin to bid on that person to buy him, and someone would buy him, and that means to redeem him, to pay for him the price, and he would redeem him. And a house, say the house of Cornelius, would buy him. He would take him, and the mark of the house of Cornelius would be either branded or cut on his arm or on his thigh, and he would have a mark. I can imagine a 14-year-old kid walking through the agora that day, and he's looking at every man there going, could that be my daddy? Could that have been my daddy? Could that be my daddy that I was dumped on? Anyone ever here ever been dumped? But understand, it's not who dumped you and threw you away that defines who you are. It picks you. It's who picked you up. Because it's Jesus Himself that says, listen, He came and adopted us. He went to the dump yard and the graveyard of life, and He chose you. And He redeemed you. He paid the price for you, the same as that. And He placed His mark upon you. He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. He adopted you. He placed His mark on you. Remember from the heights where you have fallen when you first knew God. And it's not who dumped you who defines you, but it's who picked you up who defines you. Remember the heights from where you have fallen. Remember the time you spent with me in prayer in the morning. Remember the time that you would serve, that I would bring someone in your pathway, and even though you feared even bringing up my name, you did it anyway. Remember the fruit. And He says, repent. Repent and go do that again. Interesting, He does not say in there, repent and wait for the feeling. He says, repent and you go do it. Well, what is repentance anyway? It's exchange. It's the exchange window that we talked about, that I'm exchanging this life for another one. In other words, when I repent, I just don't say, Jesus, forgive me, and I continue with life. That is not repentance. Repentance is saying, Jesus, forgive me, and turning 180 degrees and going in a whole different direction. We had the story of Jacob and Esau coming together. And it says as they come, Jacob is afraid Esau is going to kill them. When they finally get there, God meets in a certain way. But it says that what Esau does is he repents without tears. In other words, there's no true repentance. He just says, I'm not going to kill you anymore. There has to be repentance and a change of direction. Matthew 3:8, Luke 3:8 both say this. It says this, there has to be bearing of fruit of repentance. In other words, listen, you can ask forgiveness and I don't see anything take place. Jesus does, but I don't. Where I see the change is when I see you change direction, that we're to produce fruit of repentance. And He's saying this, listen, you just go do it again. Don't wait for the feelings. You just go do it again. Spend time with me. Spend time in prayer. Listen, when I open up doors, step through those doors. You do it again. Understand, feelings will follow what we do, actions. But don't be led by feelings. Feelings are great. I love to get the heebie-jeebies. I love that. I love telling jokes. I like coming to you and telling you a joke every Sunday morning and seeing her laugh. Dude, I love that. And she goes, boy, you're on a roll this morning anyway. You know that 49.2% of sudden decisions we make are made on the spot? Well, anyway, here we go. It says this. Yet I hold this against you. If you're faking your first love, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Do the thing you did at first. Ouch. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, Jesus told us to do certain things, and he was serious about it, to the point he died for it, which makes him dead serious about it. If you don't do that, I'm going to remove it. So my thing is, are we going to do what Jesus tells us to do? Are we going to risk being Eli? See, Eli was a guy in the Old Testament that was doing ministry as a priest. But he didn't take care of business. And God basically says this, listen, you can stay in the priesthood and you can have a place to minister, but I won't be there. I don't want us to be a place like that, because there's already hundreds of them across the nation that you go for a nice thrill show and you go for a nice stage production. My sister calls me the other day. She says, we have a new worship leader. And she said, I don't know, man. It's like he just gets up in there and he's doing a concert. And the church is there. We had a great guy. Don't know what happened. That's going on everywhere. Listen, there's few and far between people who know how to bring people into worship. We've got one of those guys that has learned, and he brings us into worship. And those guys are not a dime a dozen. So be praying for him. I do not want to be a place where God removes the candlestick from who we are. But, he says this, he goes, but you have one thing in your favor. You hate the Nicolaitans like I do. What is that? That's a guy after Nicholas Antioch. And he started a whole false teaching that we could have talked about up here about libertine thinking. In other words, you just go ahead and do it and ask forgiveness later. Ouch. I've heard that around here a lot of times. It's demonic. Oh, it's okay. We can get off into the gay society. Oh, it's okay because God really loves them too. I read this whole thing about this gay. Listen, no, it's an abomination in God's nostrils. It's libertine thinking. It's being very liberal and diluting the things that Father... Now listen, understand this, that those in the gay community, we need love. Jesus never disloved them. It's the sin. But dude, he hates sin in my life just as much as that sin in them. Because the worst sin of all is the sin of pride, not homosexuality. Because pride is like an anger that eats you away. And I'm glad I'm not like that, aren't you? That's where we need to be careful, because it can seep in. So I have this one thing against that you're in favor. These guys that are very libertine and their gospel and lifestyle, and you can do what you want. You don't like them. And neither do I. Now, I like how he ends this first thing. Everyone cool with me so far? Okay, I'm hurrying. It says this. He who has an ear. Anyone got an ear? Okay, how many have two? Okay, good. And you only have one mouth? That means you should listen twice as much as you talk. Okay. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. That means some may not overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Back to undercover boss. He sneaks in. He hears everything that's going on. And that at the end of the show, what does he do? I mean, he gets all cleaned up. He looks like himself. And he brings four or five people into the place. And he, like, blesses them. Dude, you're having a hard time, man. And you've been working, and I can see that. And you haven't had a vacation. Here's $5,000. Take your whole family and go to Hawaii. I like that. You, man, you have struggled and you have done well and you got that kid and no one in your family has ever gone to school. We're paying for his college. I like that. One guy, they give him a franchise, the burrito guy. He was such a good employee. They didn't charge him for it. They gave him a franchise. Now, I like that. So this Jesus who hangs around the church and he says, listen, if you overcome, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to let you eat of the tree of life. The tree of life. The tree of life. Where have we heard about the tree of life before? In the garden. The story is full circle now. I said to Ruth the other day, we're sitting there, I said, I wonder when I get to heaven if I get to pull an apple off that tree and eat it. I don't know how that works. But in other words, I get to live forever and forever and forever and a day with my Lord and my Savior. And nothing can separate me. Not demons, not angels, not the storms of life, not sickness, not cancer, not hatred. Because I get to live with Him forever. And what's heaven like? No more sickness, no more death. No more having to set a time on a VCR. No more plumbers. No more drug rehabs. No more insane asylums. No more pregnancy centers. No more abortion clinics. No more hatred. No more malice. But life with Him to the full. I look forward to that. So with you and your life, where you are today, as we come corporately, honestly, I think we're doing pretty good. Could we do better? Yeah. Because there's times where it talks about serving the community. Dude, we hit 100. We hit a home run. We grand slam it. And there's other times we don't even get a good bunt off. So, as a congregation, as a corporate unit, God's speaking to each one of you individually in areas that you need. But as a corporate unit, we need to take care of some things. Some of the things we talked about in men's group yesterday. Things that we need to do. Things that we have within our congregation. Are people who truck drive, do they get phone calls when they're far away? We need to take care of that. Chris, who lost his leg to an amputation, are we following up with him? People we haven't seen that are sitting, are not sitting around us that we recognize, oh, the pastor will call him. It's not my job. My job is to teach you how to do ministry is what Ephesians tells me. So, where can I do better? Who is it that I'm missing today? Who is it that I haven't talked to in a while? Who is it that I need to just call and tell them I love them? Who is it that I need to take a stand against and say, we don't talk like that here? It's heavy lifting. But listen, I want to be a candlestick in this community. My question is you. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I believe that we're in a household of faith this morning, but I never want to pass the opportunity of just praying this prayer. Dear Father, I just come to you today and I ask for forgiveness of myself, of where I am. And I want to make things right, and I want to bear fruit of repentance in my life. But I ask you to come in and change my life. I can't do this on my own, and only with you and your power is there even a hope and prayer in my life to be able to do that. So, Father, I give my life to you. And I ask you to come in. With every head bowed, no one looking around, I just have to ask this simple question. If that's you today and you wanted to make that prayer your prayer as you prayed that, if you did that, all I do is ask you. I'm not going to make you stand up or come down front or raise your hand or anything like that. I will ask you to look at me in my eyes. And the reason I ask that, Jesus says this, if you'll confess me among men, I'll confess you among the Father. And if you're looking at me, you're saying, is that you? Good for you. Is that you? It's good for you. Anyone else? Is that you? Making things right. That's good. Making things right. Anybody else? Listen, after service, Jimmy, would you just stand up? If you guys had just looked, would you just get with him right after service? He wants to pray with you. He just wants to help you. Is that you? You just get with him for a moment. Okay, we want to give you a Bible. We want to get you help started. Just meet with him. You can sit down. Let's stand this morning. You think you can put up with 6 more weeks of the church? I can. And the reason why is because I want to be able to stand before him without spot or wrinkle in my life. And I got lots of spots and I got lots of wrinkles. But the thing called forgiveness from my God is the best bleach there ever was. Amen. As Mickey leads us in one closing song, may you know God greater today than you've ever known him before. May you repent and turn from the way you've gone and begin to do those things that you used to do, that you might bear fruit of repentance. Because Jesus says this, love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, the world will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Amen. Have a great and wonderful day. We'll see you later this week. Take us away, Mick.